Titus chapter 3. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He has saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, and having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject the device of man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. And I send Artemis to you, Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas, a lawyer, and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Lord, we're thankful for this beautiful chapter in the Word of God. We're thankful for the many other chapters and passages which have to do with our subject of kindness. We pray, Lord, that you would demonstrate both your kindness to us and also the power of the Holy Spirit as we consider this morning, that we might know the truth of these things and that you might enable us to form a right opinion in our head as to what they look like, and the affections in our heart and will to carry them out. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as you've guessed, I'm preaching tonight on the subject of kindness. As most know, I have this long-running topical series on the fruit of the Spirit. It started years ago. And I think we all know what the fruit of the Spirit are, these nine individual fruit that are mentioned in Galatians chapter 1. I'm sure all the children know the song, the fruit of the Spirit. They're love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And as I've said before, these are together the fruit, the composite fruit that constitute the evidence, the manifestation of the Holy Spirit at work in someone's life. So that you might look at a fruit-bearing tree, and if you see that there are in fact fruit on it, you would say, yes, there are nutrients there, there must be water there, there must be this, the sun has come to this tree at some point in this last year because we see the fruit of these things in the life of that tree. Well, so it is with us, and for us it's not just one singular type of fruit, but together, collectively, as if we are some sort of amazing cornucopia sort of trees that produce all manner of good fruit. And this is what every Christian ought to look like to some degree or another. We all have all of these fruits to some extent. Some may have more of one and a little bit more of another, but if we do not have some of each of them, then we are not Christians. We do not have the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit produces all of these things in us. And nonetheless, although I want to continually point us to the fact that we can never become the specialist in such and such of a fruit, but that we should possess, and we must possess all of them in God-given proportions, yet it is right and useful, and I would say necessary, for us to consider them one by one. It's like anything else in life. You cannot simply become a master of all things all at once. I'm sure it would be very desirable for all of us to be able to master everything that has to do with the video feed, or the network that undergirds it, or the audio that deals with these various disciplines, or the piano playing, or preaching, or any of these kind of things. But you have to sort of focus on one for a time before you can move on to another. Otherwise, if you seek to learn about them all at the same time, you'll probably not learn anything at all useful. And so that's what we do. We look at these individual fruit one by one. So, having looked at love, joy, peace, and patience last time, we now come to kindness. And I have to say that word seems a bit vague. I think we all know what we mean when we say someone is kind, but it is a little bit hard to define. And in fact, in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and the New, there are lots of, three, I think, in the Old Testament words that are at some point or another translated as kind, and about the same number in the New Testament. For instance, one of the passages that we might wish to look at on some other day would be in Joshua, the Rahab incident, as the spies come to this prostitute Rahab, and Rahab hides them and keeps them from being caught. And she says, "I've shown you kindness, and I would ask then that you also show kindness to me and to my family, that when you return and you take over and destroy this city, that you spare the lives of me and my family." And it's all predicated on that word kindness. And the Old Testament word there is a Hebrew word that you probably remember, which is hesed, covenant love, covenant faithfulness. But we'll not focus on that one, because we're rooting our series, as you know, in Galatians chapter 5. And here the Greek word that is used here is a new one. It's called Christos. Very similar to Christos, the word we know for Christ, but only vaguely and sort of superficially related to it. It's the word Christos. And it means to be kind, in the sense of benevolent or gracious. It means to be pleasant or easy, as opposed to being harsh, hard, sharp, bitter, or burdensome. And so in practice, this biblical New Testament kindness, Christos, it means loving affection, sympathy, friendliness, and pleasantness. So what can we learn about kindness? As is typically the case in these series, I'm going to be looking at three different places, three different texts, in this case in the New Testament, having to do with this. So the three points are the Lord, the cross, and the yoke. So kindness is the title: the Lord, the cross, and the yoke. So first off, I would direct our attention briefly to 1 Peter chapter 2, where we learn something about the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." Now, Peter's argument is predicated upon our experiences of God. He doesn't imagine that God's not going to meet the test. It's one of those, you know, forms of an argument. If this is the case, and we know that it is the case, then you certainly had what is commensurate with that is for you to do this. And so if we have tasted him in a certain way, then it makes sense that we lay aside all that we previously were and devote ourselves to God and to what he has shown us, a very different way than our previous paths. You think of that previous way of life: malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking. We're laying aside all these things if we have tasted something. And that's the word under the Holy Spirit that Peter uses when we're speaking of the experience in the Lord, if we've tasted him. And so the Lord has, in that sense, a taste. And what is that taste? What is that taste? Well, the verse says, if we have tasted the Lord to be gracious, but that's not really the word that we normally associate with the word grace. It's actually our word, Christos, kind. If you have tasted the Lord to be kind. This is one of the beauties, one of my privileges as I do preparation for these sermons, and I come across things that are sometimes surprising to me. And as I do that Greek word search, and I come across, what do you know? The thing in 1 Peter 1 is talking about that the Lord tastes kind. It's amazing. Well, how can anyone taste kind? How can anyone taste Christos? Well, maybe we're helped by Luke 5. You know that the Lord, as he is speaking to people about old things and new things, he says, "No one having drunk old wine immediately desires new, for he says the old is better." And that word is the comparative of Christos, more pleasant. No one having drunk old wine immediately desires new, for he says the old is more pleasant, more kind. The idea is that the new wine is sharp or harsh, but the old is pleasant and easy in that sense then, Christos. And this, friends, beloved, this is what we are told the Lord tastes like. And for all of us who have had any real experience of the Lord Jesus Christ, we know this to be true. We have not tasted and found him to be unpleasant, sharp, or harsh. We found him to be the very opposite. Pleasant, easy, kind, benevolent, gracious. And Peter has not the slightest hesitation to make this bet, as it were. If you have tasted him, then you ought to be like this. And he knows that we all have tasted the Lord to be this way. Satan never allows this to be the case. He doesn't want us to taste the Lord. He always, since the very first of his temptations to Eve in Eden, always tries to paint the Lord as someone who is harsh and someone who is not good, and calls into question all of his wonderful attributes. But don't listen to the hype. Don't listen to the propaganda against the Lord. Taste for yourself and see that he is in fact Christos, good and pleasant and kind. So that's the Lord. He is the definition of kind. That is his taste of Christos. Secondly, the cross. Of course, you would imagine it does not take us too long to get to this place, because in the cross we find all of these attributes. If we think of Christ, who was given the Spirit above measure, then we also see then that all the fruit of the Spirit find their ultimate manifestation in the Lord throughout his life, but particularly then at that great highlight, if we can speak of it that way, in the cross. This climactic point where his characteristics are seen in their greatest extent. For here I go to that text that I've mentioned, which is really the center of what we're talking about in Titus chapter 3. "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared..." And we pause there. "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior appeared..." And here, this has nothing to do with a Greek word search revealing something that was previously not recognized in our English translations. This has to do with simply passing over, at least in my case, something that's there in plain black and white. It comes to mind very easily that the cross, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the work, the atoning work of Christ on the cross, that this was a manifestation par excellence of the love of God. But I'm not so sure that it ever came to me, that I ever latched on to that it is in fact also the kindness of God that is seen. Even though it's listed first here. Just not thought of it. But it is in fact the kindness and the love of God our Savior. And so when we think of this, when we think of what God did for us, we have to think it is not nearly what is necessary to save our lives, and it is that. It's not only an expression of covenant love, which it certainly is that. He is showing us that chesed, that covenant faithfulness to us in that sense. But it is also the most pleasant, gracious, kind thing that God could ever do, and He has done it. It was a kind thing for God to do, to send His Son. It was a great kindness for the Lord Jesus to live among us in our fallen and cursed world those many years. And it was supremely kind to us, and pleasant of a thing to lay down His life in order that we might live, in order that we might have all the riches spiritually that He Himself was due. This is the kindness of the cross. Notice as it goes on, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, because it is what it is. We think of the love of God that is seen continually between the Father and the Son and the Spirit eternally, and they share in that. But then there's a particular kindness, a gentleness and a loveliness and an easiness even towards the worst of sinners in this kind act of His. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Now, I want us to understand, of course, that all of these fruits, if in fact they are the fruit of one Holy Spirit, and every Christian should have them to some extent, all appearing together, and really, we were speaking not so long ago in the seminary during lunch of making sense of unity and diversity. It's one of our favorite topics. It keeps coming back up. And it has to do, of course, with the doctrine of the Trinity, that you cannot say one is more ultimately true, that God is one God or that He is three persons. Both of those things are ultimately true. And therefore only Christianity really deals with unity and diversity in any adequate way. And one of the things that came to mind was, what is more ultimate, the colors of the rainbow or the white light that are together apart? The white light that can be split up by a prism into a rainbow of color, all of its constituent frequencies, or all those constituent frequencies being combined back into beautiful and brilliant white light? Well, in such a way then, we cannot speak in purely discrete terms of the kindness of God, because it immediately overlaps with all the other colors of His wonderful rainbow. And we see those things coming, leaking through, as it were, here in this text, because it speaks of His mercy. And as we're trying to learn what biblical kindness is, we have to speak of mercy. Because if we are those who always seek to give people only what is their due, then we don't know what it is like to be kind. Because God was doing the opposite. All right? This is not a manifestation. The cross is not a manifestation of the justice of God alone, although it is that. Our sins are getting exactly what they deserve, although Christ is bearing them for us. But with respect to us, it is absolutely an expression of His mercy. And biblical kindness entails mercy. Biblical kindness implies also goodness. Goodness is its own subject. But the basic idea is the disposition to want to share our good things. And this is its own subject, its own sermon, of course. But as we think then also of the grace of God, the mercy of God, but the kindness of God that is manifested in Christ coming and dying for us and His rising again the third day and all that He does for us, we are reminded of one who is continually giving good things to us, although He's not compelled to do it. And when we think of someone who is kind, it is impossible for us to think of one who is not also good, because those things are so inextricably connected. One whose basic disposition is towards generosity, if only to give of your smile, if only to give of a kind word, if only to give of your time or attention or effort or whatever it might be. in ways that are not absolutely required of you. Right? It is the miser who you can only wrench out of them what is at the most basic level required of them. But the good and the kind and the charitable and the generous are just glad to give that which they have in their hand to give. And so biblical kindness then is in that part of the rainbow, whatever part of the rainbow you might imagine it, somewhere between the yellow and the orange perhaps. There's kindness, and the yellow is the mercy of God, and maybe the orange or the red is the goodness of God, and the kindness is somewhere in those frequencies. But we see it supremely in the cross. Yes, we rightly speak, don't we, of the necessity of atonement. It had to happen. But friends, in our own experience of God's goodness to us, of His kindness, we think of it as far, far more than what He had to do, as He gave so generously to those who did not deserve such treatment. He could have given us the new wine, but instead He gave us the old wine. Easy and pleasant and good in every respect. So it was the cross for us, although it was bitter and harsh for Christ. So the Lord, the cross, when we think of biblical kindness, we also think of the yoke. There are various other places that we could have made the connection between ourselves and the Lord in this way. We say the Lord is supremely the example of every one of these fruit, and we begin with that definition of kindness. We say the exemplar for all these things is the cross, and so we always spend time with the atonement and Christ's work to exemplify these things. But the Lord also kind of makes a bridge for us in this illustration of the yoke. Matthew 11:30 says, we all know this, "For my yoke is easy." He says, go ahead. You who are wondering whether you should really come to me, you who are wondering if I might prove to be an unkind master, I want you to know, come all those who labor and are heavy burdened, for my yoke is easy, and that word is krestos, and my burden is light. My yoke is krestos, kind. And my burden is light. Now we know what a yoke is. At least we've seen a yoke, children, haven't we? You can imagine an ox. I think one of you was reading some book about the American frontier in which the characters had a couple of oxen, and I think they had a yoke between them. That's the way it normally works. And the yoke there is on the lower part of their neck and the upper part of their back. And that is the way in which the beast, the ox, is connected to the burden that he's supposed to bear, the work that he's supposed to do. Very often dragging a plow through hard dirt, the earth before him. And so the yoke connects him to the burden, and it is also that which governs his path as he's... Oxen are yoked. In fact, we're reminded that we should not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever, because the unbeliever has a very different set of priorities and is going to head over this way. And the believer, of course, is following Christ where Christ leads us, wherever the Lamb takes us. And the two are certainly not going to be plowing a straight path together, but fighting for ascendancy in that relationship and going and pulling quite literally in different directions. But an equally yoked situation, both beasts are there together and they're heading in the same way. That yoke is what connects them. That yoke is what also directs them as the master leads them along the way. And the question that any potential beast might have, if such a beast could think, would be, I wonder if this master, if this burden is going to be hard and arduous. And I wonder what his yoke is going to be like. Is it going to be harsh and cruel? Because, of course, some people are harsh and cruel to their animals. The power is very obviously in the master's hand to direct the animal in such a harsh and cruel way. And that the burden, perhaps the size of the plow that is connected behind it, might be a huge plow that really would be suited for four or eight, instead only being pulled by two. And such a thing would be very burdensome and cruel indeed. But this is certainly not the case with Christ. He does have a yoke. He does get to direct our step. He does get to give us useful work to do in this life. But beloved, here's the good news. This is the gospel. The gospel is this. It is a pleasant yoke. It's a pleasant yoke. And I would apply that very same rhetorical device that Peter made so offhandedly, because he knew that he would never encounter a Christian. That all the time he was aware that what he was writing was scripture, of course, and he knew that in all the subsequent history of all the ages of the earth until the Lord returns, that never would a Christian ever read that who would say, no, I've tasted the Lord, I've given him a good taste, and he's not Christos. He's unpleasant and harsh. He knew that that would never happen. And so likewise, friends, beloved, I know that you've not found the yoke to be burdensome and harsh and cruel. Because this master is not like that. He is, as he commands us to be, kind. And yes, he directs our step, and sometimes we don't want to go because we're stubborn. If you want to know what we look like as beasts, not only are we sheep going astray, we're also like those oxen in the Old Testament that always stiffen their neck. That's the thing, when an animal doesn't want to go in a certain direction, is that they harden their necks and try to go in a different direction. And Israel was often compared along those lines. My friends, that's not the Lord's fault. His direction towards us, His guidance towards us, the meaning that He gives to us, the direction that He gives to us in our lives, is a very pleasant one. Much better than we would give to ourselves. And we know that's true. All of us who have lived with Him know that His yoke is Christos and His burden is light. Now that is true of God Himself. If that is exemplified in the cross, if that is the way that He governs and directs us and His yoke upon us, and surely, friends, our application mainly is that we ought to be kind. Just read from the exhortation in Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. There are many such exhortations in the Bible. Be kind to one another. Now, it's hard for me to articulate this, but let me just say that in my time as a Christian in the Reformed conservative churches, which I praise God that those years have now been accumulating, certainly more than 20 years, there has been at certain points a kind of what I regarded as a false dichotomy held up. That in churches you will have the ones who are good at being loving, and you have churches that are good at being orthodox. And what I would regard as the aspect of this false dichotomy is the kind of stereotype that the ones who are really good at being orthodox, the really conservative ones that would hold without any exception to the confession and so forth, that they could be a little harsh. And that has been the reputation of many conservative Reformed churches of various varieties on both sides of the Atlantic. And I would say that for many years I simply rejected this outright, because my own experience was really not in accord with that, taken on a whole. That God's people, the same people that love to keep His word, that want to be faithful, are on the whole also those who love each other and want to be like the Lord and in every way to serve one another. But I have to say that in my perhaps more mature judgment, there's an element of truth to that. There's an element of truth to the stereotype that we have to be very conscious not to allow ourselves an inch towards. And in all my travels and in God's providence, I end up visiting an awful lot of conservative Reformed churches. There's an element of truth to that. And we look at it and we say, you know, they're great in every other way, but they do come across as a little harsh. And I think at times I might have struggled to kind of define that and to say that that's really in any way disobedient. I would say it's suboptimal, not exactly what we want and not what we want for our church, but I'd struggle to say in which way that's not in accordance with God's stated and revealed will. Well, here it is. They're not being kind. And friends, there's no excuse for that. We can't excuse away our lack of kindness by our orthodoxy. We have to learn to be kind. Now, I know that our church is not in that list. I'm thankful to report that even those who would be disposed to oppose our doctrinal stands have to admit that we are a loving church. And I pray that our reputation for kindness would also grow, that there never be any element of harshness to be found. And here we have to be very clear in our mind. I guess what I'm talking about, again, is you think of someone who's a staunch defender of the faith, and they sort of carry on that staunchness and extracting what is required with ideas to people. And that would be my advice to all of us, is that we be utterly unsparing when it comes to ideas, that we look them full in the face with all the biblical discernment that we know how, and we say, that is wrong. That idea that you've just espoused is from the pit of hell and not at all in accordance with the truth of Scripture. Sometimes it'll be more nuanced than that. But we don't need to give an inch to ideas. Especially those who are called to the office of minister, we must be those who are able to dole out the right judgment on false ideas and false doctrines that they deserve. Because these things are not kind to people. They are destructive. But with respect to people, we are always and unfailingly kind. I must say, it's taken an awful long time for me to myself to be able to articulate those things the way that they should. I hope that the Lord would use that in our ambition and our vision for what a church looks like, that we don't set up a false dichotomy, that we seek to be absolutely the most faithful and orthodox church that there's ever been, but also the most, without exception, kind and gracious church as well, because the same God has that same taste. Right? The Lord Jesus Christ, who never gave an inch to any false idea, what is his taste? His taste is Christos. So we should be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, the opposite of harsh. And even as we continue on, and even as I see my beloved bandits, and they're, well, some of you look more like welders now with your face shields. But I'm very thankful for all of you lovely bandits out there being obedient to your elders, submissive. Praise God for it. Unified. Wonderful. Friends, we've got to be extra kind in these times. Because if we slip up in the slightest and neglect in our kindness, we will cause division. And even as this thing carries on and we have made it through another of these crises, we've made it through a lockdown, but we're still in the tier 3 situation, in which, contrary to every impulse in our hearts, we cannot have the kind of fellowship that we would otherwise wish to have in this building. Friends, we must be forbearing, we must be kind, We cannot be harsh towards people in this way. Be unsparing as you want to government policies. Be as critical thinking as you wish on the bigger picture. But when you interact or you speak about towards others, your brothers and sisters in the Lord, you must be exceedingly kind, especially in this time. Let's pray. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the kindness of God that has appeared to us. We're thankful, Lord, that those who taste the Lord, we have no fear of what strange and bitter or caustic taste we might experience of you. But Lord, we will soon enough add our own testimony to that of every Christian throughout all of time. The Lord is good. He is Christos. He is kind. And Heavenly Father, how we pray that you would make us to be more and more like you in this respect. And that, Lord, we would be granted corporately a taste like the taste of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the taste of kindness. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.